Mary Helen and I would like to express our gratitude to you for your interest and concern about our son who's had this heart problem. And we ask for your continued prayers and his as well as our own behalf. Baptizing the young lady this morning sort of brought back fond memories to me, because as I told her, I was baptized when I was 12 years of age, and while I didn't know a whole lot of things then that I know now about the Word of God, obviously, I knew enough to know what I was doing and why I was doing it, and into what I was being baptized. And when a person reaches that point, they're fit subjects of baptism in order to render obedient to them. In Brother David Weeks' speech this past week at Parkview, one of the things that he mentioned to the folks there, that when he was baptized, while we were in Nacogdoches, and he mentioned that I said to him after he came from the baptistry that this is a choice that you have made which you will never have reason to regret. And he said he hadn't. And neither are those that are faithful to the Lord have reason to regret ever having made the choice and taken the step that Leslie did this morning. I want to begin. I'll not be able to get in all that I want to say to you about prayer today, but at least I want to get the subject introduced, and then we'll have more say about it at a later time. And I want to read to you as a basis of our lesson from two passages of Scripture. The first in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This passage points out the responsibility that we have with reference to praying, not only the responsibility, but likewise some of the blessings attached to it. And when we are praying for the rulers of the various nations, we are really praying for ourselves. Then in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, he said, "In nothing be anxious." And that literally in the Greek poem is "stop being worried about nothing." And then most of the time when we are worried, that's the way it turns out in it. We're worried about nothing. But he said, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." So the two wonderful passages with reference to prayer. We have about eight different Greek words that are translated in the New Testament by the word prayer or supplication or intercession or thanksgiving or something that relates to prayer. There's the word yoke, is a prayer to God, and this word is used sometimes in the sense of a vow. And then we have the word prosyoke, and that's a prayer to God, general in meaning, covers every form of reverent address directed to deity. And then we have the word diosis, And that's a petition for the fulfillment of certain definite needs which are keenly felt. A seeking, asking, entreaty, supplication. And then we have the word iniokos, and that's simply an interest in others. We use that particular form of prayer in our praying for others, falling in with or meeting with. And then we have the eucharisti, and that is a giving of thanks or thanksgiving. That's the form we use when we're at our tables, perhaps. And then we have the word atema, and that's which is something that is asked for or a request that is made. And then we have the word haec erere, and that's the supplication of one in need of protection or help in some overwhelming calamity. And then this word ateo, he said it has to do with the petition of one who is lesser in a position. You're directing your request to one that you recognize is superior to you. And then we have the word erotao, and this more frequently suggests the petitioner is on a footing of equal familiarity with the person to whom we're making the request. And this is the form that's used when Jesus prayed unto God, indicating that he recognized that he was on an equal footing with God. Christ never used the word aeteo when he was directing his prayers unto God. So these are the words in the New Testament and their meaning with reference to prayer. There's no subject, I think, has greater prominence in the Bible than prayer. Yet many Bible students are seemingly growing more indifferent to the blessings and privileges. And this tendency, I notice sometimes, even is rubbed off on some of our brethren. And it's not uncommon to find people who will minimize and neutralize the accomplishments of prayer by sitting in judgment on what they perceive to God to be God's ability to answer the fervent petition of a righteous man, deciding themselves what God can do and what he cannot do in answer to prayer. God fills this earth with his immeasurable greatness. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now that's one of those paradoxes of which we find many in the New Testament. He said the invisible things are clearly seen. So the question might be raised, how can you clearly see something that is invisible? Well, he tells us how you see it in the next part of this verse. He said, being perceived, here's how you see it, by the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. In other words, you see a tree out here, that tree declares that it came from some source. If you saw a tree, it could be identified as an oak tree, and you ask someone who was familiar with trees, what kind of a tree is that? He said, it's an oak tree. You say, where did it come from? Well, he said it came from an acorn. Well, where did that acorn come from which that tree came? Well, it came from another oak tree. Well, where did that other oak tree come from? Well, it came from an acorn. So, you see, we're on a merry-go-round, aren't we? Now, which came first, the oak or the tree? Or the acorn? And somebody said, well, the tree came first. Well, now you've got an oak tree without an acorn. The acorn came first. Well, now you got an acorn without an oak tree. So whichever way it is, you're simply identifying that this is a creation and it began by a miracle, whether it was the oak first or the acorn first. I believe, of course, it is the tree that came first, but you have to see that it is a creation and a miraculous demonstration of God's power and his divinity. And that's what Romans 1:20 is telling us, that the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived by the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. So God fills the earth with his immeasurable greatness. At his slightest desire, the whole universe responds with the impossible, bringing into existence things out of which there did not formerly exist anything, things that are made without making them out of anything. And the heavens, one of these days, are said to be able to melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein burned up. He spoke worlds into existence, and with but the slightest utterances, universes burst into being. He called things that were not as though they were. Just as sincere and just as in earnest and just as sure that whatever he said was going to come out that way, that he could pronounce it as if it had already been done. He built the heavens and he holds the stars in his hand. Yet with all of this magnificence, we're told that he records the falling of every sparrow and counts the hairs of our head day by day. And we know, of course, that if he is aware of every sparrow that falls to the ground, then, of course, he also counts the heart throbs of pain and anguish that so frequently beset us. And so it is that we have this kind of God to whom we make our appeal. There's never a burden which we're called upon to bear, but that he offers to lighten it with a helping hand. And there's never a despairing cry from helpless lips, but that he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Never a hope that withers, in which our dearest interests and tenderest sympathies are involved, but that it tugs at the heartstrings of a heavenly Father who cares. We sing a song here that expresses these truths. The song raises some important questions. It says, does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, as the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? And then the response comes back, the answer, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. And we don't have to just guess at this. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, he says here that casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. An element of sincere and conscientious and genuine worship has always been prominently displayed in the people of God with prayer. In exercising the attitude of the wicked, Job quoted a statement that the wicked man would say when he said, they say unto God, depart from us. That's the wicked man. For we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? The faithless unbeliever would have that kind of an attitude. What profit is it if I pray to him? Prayer is the language of the creature addressed to the Creator. It is the petition of the child to his heavenly parent. It is the cry of the Spirit unto the Father of spirits. It is the communion of humanity with deity. It's the voice of faith speaking to the author of faith. It is the desire of the heart expressed to him who reaps hearts and understands them. It's no wonder then that the great Apostle Paul told Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And in Romans 12:12 he told them to continue instant in prayer. Surely Paul was not admonishing Christians to continue without ceasing in a worthless, useless endeavor, and one that would not secure for them any benefit at all. God not only spoke to man, back under the old law, he also, there was this intense interest on the part of man to speak to God, to approach God. And every burning sacrifice placed upon a Jewish altar was simply an attempt on the part of man to reach God. Realizing the existence of a higher and holier Almighty, to whom man was accountable, yet mindful of his inadequacy and unworthiness, to approach such a majestic one, there has, under the Old Testament law, those that craved for the intervention of someone whom he thought was more likely able and acceptable to approach God than himself. And God supplied that need for that desire of man by the priestly function. It says that every high priest, being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, in Hebrews 5:1. So God provided for that. The prophet was God's contact with man. The priest was God's contact, was man's contact with God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ occupies both positions for us. He not only is our high priest, but he is also God's prophet to speak to us. And that's what Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 tells us. That God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in the end of these days spoken unto us by his Son. So there's God speaking to us, but at the same time, while God allowed the old priestly function to serve as the mouthpiece of man to God, God has made every Christian a priest, and he can approach God in his own behalf, and he doesn't have to go through anyone else. It's true that Christ serves as our mediator, but we also approach God through Christ without having to go through some man. There's a prominent place of prayer in our lives, and also has been a great men and great women of the Bible. Abraham was a praying man. You'll recall when old Abimelech took Sarah, after Abraham had really lied to him and told him that Sarah was his sister. She was his half-sister, but that wasn't the reason he told that. He told it as a falsehood. And so old Abimelech was approached by God and told him that your life is in danger. Give that man back his wife. And he pled for himself, saying, well, you know I did it in the interest and integrity of my heart. He told me that she was his sister. God said, I know you did that. That's why I haven't already wiped you off the face of the earth. But he said, you give her back to him, and he, in turn, will pray for you, and I'll hear his prayer. It's no wonder, then, that Abraham, being able to pray for him, was called the father of the faithful and the friend of God. Job prayed during his sufferings, and you remember, after all was said and done, these three so-called friends that came supposedly to help Job had actually engaged in wrong principles, and God was angry with them about it, and told them that they'd better offer some sacrifices and get Job to pray for them. And he said, I'll hear his prayer. And the record tells us that when Job prayed for his friend, that Jehovah also turned the captivity of Job. It was at his prayer that his own captivity ended. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, prayed for a son so fervently that her lips moved and her voice was inaudible. Called old Eli to think she was drunk. And she told him, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just distressed over the fact that I have no son. Samuel was a praying man. He said that he would be sinning if he didn't pray for Israel. But in addition to his prayers, he said that he would instruct him in the good and right way. Even old wicked Jeroboam, who turned to idolatry, God sent the young prophet down there to cry out against his ungodly doings, and he stretched forth his hand, telling those to arrest that young man and we'll execute him. And his arm became such that he could not draw it back in, shriveled. And old Jeroboam, not unacquainted with the doings of God, asked the prophet to pray for him that his arm might be restored. The prophet did pray for him, and his arm was restored. King Hezekiah was told by God to get his house in order that he must die. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed earnestly and wept. And God, before Isaiah had gone out of the court, told him, go back and tell old Hezekiah I've added 15 years to his life as a result of his prayer. And so when the word of his brethren in their plight in Judah came to Nehemiah in captivity, what did he do? It says that he went and prayed. Jesus frequently prayed into the mountains and the desert at the grave of Lazarus on the cross. Even though he was the only begotten Son of God, he still felt the need of praying. The first Gentile convert of which we have record, Cornelius, was a praying man. It was during the time that he was praying that the angel appeared to him and told him where to send to call for Simon Peter to tell him words whereby he could be saved. And Stephen prayed for his executioners when they were stoning them to death. He called upon the Lord to not lay this sin to their charge. And I might just in passing, without getting into a discussion of that, call your attention to the fact that Stephen addressed his prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ and called him by name. Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Prayer was the breath of the early Christians. It was a part of their very life. No one can be entirely free from his environment. Therefore, we need to stay in touch with righteous, godly people. And the way to do that is keep yourself on friendly terms and familiar terms with those characters that are revealed in the Word of God. There are two essential elements in getting or having a well-rounded life of a Christian. One of them is the realization of responsibility that certain duties must be discharged by oneself. And the thing that constitutes responsibility is ability plus opportunity. And that equals responsibility. And this was the sum total of this parable of the talents that the Lord gave, which I think sometimes we maybe miss the main point because we begin to think of talent as the ability to do something. Well, that's the proper use of the word talent, but that's not the use of the word talent here in the Scriptures. That talent was a sum of money. The Lord gave the servants a certain sum of money. Now, what that money represents is another thing. It doesn't represent ability because he said he gave them the talents according to their several ability. They were given the talents according to the ability they had. What does the talent represent? Well, it represents responsibility. How much responsibility does one have in keeping with his ability? The Lord does not require one single thing of us that we're not able to do. Now, he may hold us accountable for not increasing our abilities, but there's one thing about it. He doesn't expect us to function in a realm in which we have no ability or in a realm in which we have no opportunity. Secondly, the well-rounded life of a Christian is the recognition of dependency upon God, that we are not self-sufficient, that we are dependent upon God. And the neglect of either of these is harmful and simply means that we do not have a well-rounded life as a Christian. When one discharges faithfully his responsibility and is mindful of his success in so doing, there's at least the temptation and the tendency for him to feel like that, well, I did all this myself. I didn't get any help from anybody. God didn't do anything for me. I did it all myself. On the other hand, one can feel so dependent upon God that he comes to believe that there isn't anything that he can do himself. And so either one would be a bad situation. It's possible for one to spend so much time in prayer and praise and holy meditation that he does lose sight of the practical duties of life. Now, I don't think that's likely in our society in which we live, but it could be done. A person who praises God all the time in word doesn't necessarily live it in his life. I built a home in West Columbia a few years ago, and I hired as my main carpenter a man who was a member of the Pentecostal church. And he, every other word of his was praise the Lord, bless God, hallelujah, and amen all day long. And yet his work was so sloppy that I had to have it redone in numbers of instances and come to find out he owed everybody in the country that he'd ever dealt business with. So that's the kind of a fellow that was praising God and saying hallelujah and all of that. So just the fact that we're making such statements doesn't guarantee anything about our character. But there's a real danger that one will become so engrossed in his own affairs and accomplishments because of what he's able to do that he forgets that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God above. A well-rounded Christian is the proper balance then between the recognition of responsibilities to be discharged and the feeling of dependency upon God in all that we do. Not spend so much time gazing into heaven that we fail to see the fields that are white under harvest, and not so much time involved in the harvest that we fail to realize that God is over all and that we're simply fellow workers with God. That God is the ruler of the nations, and we need to keep ourselves perhaps in our time reminded of that when we see world conditions and the threat of war and that type of thing and the threat of depressions or runaway inflations. Just keep in mind that God has not unseated himself as the ruler of the nations. He's still seated there, and it'll come out exactly like he wants it to. May not come out like we want it to, but it'll come out like God wants to. So let's keep in mind that God is still the ruler of nations. There are some theories that have been advocated that really harm people in praying or the desire to pray. Many try to rationalize, as I said earlier, with reference to God's ability to answer prayer. Instead of taking what the Bible says about it, they simply rely upon their own human reasoning and begin to try to decide when God can hear a prayer and when he won't hear a prayer. There are those that said, well, God is unchangeable. And they then began to reason that since Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and Jehovah made the statement over in Malachi 3:6 that, behold, I change not, that since these are numerous examples here of God saying he doesn't change and Christ saying he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and since he doesn't change, won't do any good to pray anyway because God isn't going to change his mind about what he's determined to do. And to say that, well, God answered prayers back in Old Testament times, some say, oh, well, that is back in the Old Testament. But that doesn't meet the issue, because if God is unchangeable now and therefore cannot answer prayer because of that, he was just as unchangeable back then as he is now. And so he did answer prayer then, and this argument would more clearly prove that God does answer prayer than to prove that he doesn't. And so this is his ability to answer prayer. Nathan said, well, God knows everything, doesn't he? Yes. He said he does. Well, if God knows everything, and since God possesses infinite wisdom, and he knows what we really need before we ask, then what good is it to do to ask? He already knows it. Well, this is readily granted that God already knows. In fact, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, it tells us God knows what we need before we ask. But the conclusion that's supposedly based on this fact is not granted, nor does it logically follow. It's said that since God knows our needs, and since he's perfect and his purpose is always righteous and good, that he'll withhold no good thing from his children, therefore there's no need to ask or pray. Well, while God knows our needs, and the Bible teaches us that it's also necessary for us to ask, for us to pray. Here in this passage where he says, in nothing be anxious, we have this word marizo, which means to draw away in different directions. Don't become distracted, in other words. In your prayers, you've got something in mind, and don't allow something to distract you and tell you that you ought not to call upon God for his help. The fact is, God is said to give us good things. There in Matthew chapter 7 and at verse 7, he said there that knock and you ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and you shall find, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Now that's a just simply a blanket statement of fact that this is what God will do. Now it has some modifiers in it. He said here, he uses then a little example. He said, what manner of you that if his son shall ask for a loaf, he'll give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Now he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall God give good things to them that ask him? Now you can see the picture that he paints here. Here is a father and his little boy walking along the lakeside or the riverbank. And here a stone that through soil erosion and the washing of the water that has smoothed it out, and it looks like a loaf of bread. I've seen many of them. Particularly was I impressed with this view at the Willamette River up in Oregon. Just acre after acre of these stones that you would think, if you didn't know better, that might be loaves of bread lying out there. Well, this boy wasn't old enough to know the difference. When he saw it and it looked like bread to him, he said, "Daddy, give me that bread. I'm hungry. Let's eat." Does Daddy give it to him? No. Why? Well, Daddy knows it isn't bread. Now, the son isn't old enough to know that, but Daddy knows it, and so he isn't going to give him a stone when the son asked for bread. Maybe the father has been in the habit of bringing home eels, which is a type of fish, but it sort of resembles, in some instances, a snake in that it's long. And so here's an old water moccasin that crawls along, and the son spies it, thinking that's one of these eels like his father's been bringing home. He said, "Daddy, let's eat that fish. Does Daddy give it to him? No. Why? Well, Daddy knows it's not a fish. Daddy knows it's an old water moccasin and it's harmful, and he isn't going to give that to his son. Now, the son has asked for two things. He's asked for bread, but he pointed to a stone. He's asked for fish, but he pointed to a snake. And it said the father is not going to give that to him. Why? Because it's harmful. God gives good gifts. And he said he gives good things to them that ask. Didn't say he gave them what they asked for. He gives them good things. And that's what God does for us. You may ask for something that would not be good for you any more than a stone for the boy or a snake instead of a fish. You may not know the difference. God knows it. And he may not give you what you asked for. He'll answer your prayer, but he may say, "No, that's not what you need." And he can do that, you know, in answer to prayer. When Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." God said, "No, drink the cup." When the Apostle Paul had this thorn in the flesh, he prayed on three different occasions, "Lord, remove this thorn." God said, "No, I want you to keep it." Well, now God may do us that way. He can, you know. He can say, "Look, I know what you've asked for, but that wouldn't be the best thing for you at this point, and so I'm going to say no. I'll give you something, but it's going to be something good for you, not something that'll harm you." Well, this introduces our lesson on prayer, and I trust that it'll be helpful to you to think of it in the future, and we'll take up where we left off the next time we come together. If we have those in our audience this morning that are not Christians, you've not done what Leslie did. You need to do it. If you're old enough to know what your responsibility is and you know what God teaches you to do, for what reason could you have not doing it? You'll never regret having done it. And so while we stand to sing, will you come?
Now seven is seven.